We can start out in Ephesians chapter 1 tonight. Ephesians chapter 1, please. I think maybe we can use that light. It's good. Thank you, bro. As been announced and as the chart depicts, our subject is the calling and purpose of the church. And before we say any more, we'll read some select verses in the book of Ephesians. And if you look at verse 3 of Ephesians 1. Verse 3, Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children, or the placement of sons, some of you will have, by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Then you look at verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. And suddenly we see, when we come to the subject of us and the church, that he has purposed this in himself, according to his good pleasure. It is according to God's will. And then you go down to verse 18 of chapter 1. Verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. He has a calling in us. And we are called in verse 22, if you look at this, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And speaking of the church, which is his body, if you'll advance over to chapter 11. Speaking of this church, which is the body of Christ, verse 11 will say this. According to the eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Lord will bless his word. The eternal purpose, or the plan of the ages, some have. And so we see in the book of Ephesians, we've not only been introduced to the body of Christ, the church, it has been his eternal purpose. It has been the plan of the ages in Christ Jesus the Lord. It has involved us, but it's always been God's purpose. He is the counselor of it. It is for his good pleasure. It is by his will. And so we are looking, when we consider, brothers and sisters, the subject of the church, we're looking at the eternal plan of God. Actually, which was before the foundation of the world, before creation, before Adam and Eve, before sin, before Israel. This was always, before the foundation of the world, in the heart of God. So we come to this subject of the church. It is the very program that our Lord Jesus is involved in. You'll remember concerning the church in Matthew 16:18, he said, upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Our Lord Jesus is now in the process of carrying out God's eternal plan, building his assembly or his church. Now, in defining the word, which we've also done in the past in some messages, and we want to also attempt to give you a logistical layout of the chart based on the book of Ephesians as well as the rest of the Word of God. We see here in this dark area, this will represent the world system in which we live. This semi-rectangle on the chart represents the sinful world system with all its pride and unbelief and gossip and drunkenness and stealing and murder and abortion and homosexuality and sexual sin and false religion and teaching. This semi-dark rectangle is the world system. To see that brought out in the book of Ephesians, if you'd go to that well-known section in chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, please. Speaking to the Christians before they were saved, he says, "And you, verse 1, hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins." He views the world system as dead in their sins. He does not mean physically dead, for the unsaved are alive. I submit to you, he doesn't even mean morally dead. For the unsaved has a moral conscience, Romans 2 teaches. And when our Lord Jesus dealt with men, he dealt with them with their moral conscience. that they could act and decide and be accountable for that decision. It would mean at least two things. Legally dead, that is, separated from God because of sin. The wages of sin is death. And spiritually dead. No life of God. No ability to comprehend and understand God. So in verse 1, the world system that you and I live in is looked at because of their sins and trespasses as dead. Legally dead and spiritually dead to God. But that's not all. Not only are they dead, you look at verse 2. Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. That is the mindset, the way of this world. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And so in Ephesians 2:2, and some of you will have, instead of children of disobedience, sons of disobedience, the world that isn't saved is viewed as sons of disobedience. So our Lord Jesus could even tell the religious people of his day in John 8:44, ye are of your father, the devil. There is a spiritual fatherhood. His spirit is actually through demons and his mastery actually works in people, and they're called the sons of disobedience. Our Lord called Satan the prince and power of the air. He's called the god of this world in 2 Corinthians 4:4. He's the whole world lieth in the control of the wicked one, is the NASB translation of 1 John 5:19. And so this world system is under the kingship of Satan. He is the spirit that the unsaved inhabitants that are dead in their sins, and they are known as sons, not of God, but sons of disobedience. In other words, their relationship is to rebellion and to not obeying God, but obeying the prince of the air. Now, that is how God views the world system that is introduced to us in the book of Ephesians. But not only that, of course, there's verse 3. Verse 3. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And so this world system is not only looked at as dead, legally and spiritually, not only as sons of disobedience, controlled by the enemy's very spirit, but because of that, they walk in fulfilling the desires of the flesh. And with pleasure, Romans 1 says, they rebel against God and follow their desires and say, well, it's my natural feeling. I have a right to fulfill my instincts and my desires. And they don't obey God, but obey their very sinful flesh and their mind and so on. And therefore, they are children of wrath. There is judgment. There is the anger of God. And that is how, throughout the New Testament, God views this world system that you and I are in. This world, too, has a calling and a destiny or a purpose. Children of wrath. And some of you are involved in the Monday night study, and there we're learning in the book of Revelation, in chapter 6 and verse 17, there's a special day of God's outpouring of the wrath on this world system. Revelation 6:17 says, the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? Most likely up to 2/3 of the world population that's living then, which would be over 3 billion at today's figures, will die in a 7-year time period. There will be lightnings and earthquakes, and the earth will stagger off its axis like a drunken man, is the imagery of Isaiah 24. Never been a time like it, our Lord says. And if you went and shortened the days, no flesh would be saved, Matthew 21:24. It's the day of God's wrath, and that is where the world is headed for. This world is viewed by God as condemned already in its unbelieving state. In fact, it has a destiny. It has an appointment. That appointment, if we could borrow Acts 17:31 language, is appointed there in which he will judge the world. And so this world system is under the control of Satan. It is dead. It is sons of disobedience, and therefore destined as natural heirs of wrath, children of wrath. Then there is that lake of fire, and Revelation goes on to explain in chapter 20 and verse 12, there's a great white throne. All the dead will stand before God. That would be the unsaved, whether great or whether small, whether big men or little men, whether famous or not infamous. They'll stand there and give an account of their works. And Revelation 20:15 adds, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now that is the world system as the Bible reveals it.
This present world system under Satan, as described in Ephesians 2, dead toward God, fulfilling our desires of our flesh, and therefore children of wrath, has absolutely no purpose in the plan of God. He is not out to reform this world system under Satan. He's not out to Christianize it. He's not out to change it. That is not the calling and purpose of the book of Ephesians and the rest of the Bible will reveal. It has a condemnation, it has an appointment, and so on. But God does have a plan. But that plan involves a group of people called the body of Christ or the church. Now, to understand the mission and the message of the church, it is necessary, I submit, to understand the nature of the church, which we hope to do in this seven-part series. For not to understand the very makeup and nature of the church, you might misunderstand its message and ministry. If you went to visit somebody's house for the first time, and you went in a room with your children, you might want to know the very nature of the layout of the house. You might say, well, is this the dining room or the living room or the playroom? Your children will want to know what to do, and it would be quite embarrassing to have them throwing a ball in the dining room. So to understand the nature of the layout of the house governs the activity of the house. We want to, in this series, understand the nature of God's church, in contrast to Israel, to understand the message and the mission of the church. Now, as we're saying, God has left us in a world system. Now, in here, all the colored material on the white background represents the church of God. Represents the church of God as part of it is revealed in the book of Ephesians. Chapter 5 will tell us in verse 8 to walk as children of the light. We're light. Dark and perverse generation. You know, Philippians 2:15 tells us that. So in the middle of this world system, God has left a people called the church. Now, I know we've been on this before in other types of series, but just to refresh our memory, the very word church that God calls the saints, the born-again family, define our calling. You know, there are some products out there, and the very product describes what it does. Any brothers think of an example where the product tells you what it does? Scotch tape. It's a tape, yeah. I don't know about the scotch, but the tape, yeah. Anybody else? Mr. Clean, it cleans. Jell-O, it gels. And so the brand name becomes the activity of the product. In the Greek, you know the word is ekklesia, or some pronounce it ecclesia, and it's really a compound of two words, ek and kaleo, which means a calling out. And literally, the word church or assembly means a group of people who are called out ones. Those of you in school, when you're called into assembly, you leave your classes. Maybe it's a 10th grade assembly. So you leave the freshmen, you leave the underclassmen, and you're called out from among them for your assembly. Our government meets in assembly capacity. It's called out from the citizens. You and I can't partake in that. It's called out. The very word church or assembly, in its very generic meaning, means ones who are called out. It can be used of a town meeting. It can also be used of a group of Christians. As you study the Bible, you'll see why that matches. That indeed, by the grace of God, the salvation through Christ, which comes by faith, we are called out of this world. You know John 15:19. I have chosen you, ek is the Greek word of ekklesia. I have chosen you out of this world. You see, we are saved from this world system. First of all, we are saved from its wrath. What a wonderful thing to be called out. You know, 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, God hath not appointed us unto wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. We are saved from wrath. We are saved from or out of wrath. Even though we deserve it, Christ died for our sins because God so loved the world, and those who put faith in his blood are cleansed from all sin. So the church is called out from all the judgment and tribulation and eternal wrath that's falling on the unbeliever. What a tremendous thing. But not only are we called out from its destiny, we are called out from its lifestyle. The book of Ephesians will go on to teach because of the new life, we will walk different. We will live different. And so we are a people called out for the glory and the pleasure of God. Called out from the world system, its darkness, its lifestyle, and its destiny of wrath and judgment. And so what does he call this group of born-again believers? He calls it his called out ones. You know, 2 Timothy 1:9 says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. It's his eternal purpose. There would be, and that is what he is doing today. He is moving in this condemned world system under Satan. He is not out to change the world. I challenge this to our young people. I don't mean to take away your zeal. You're not called to change the world. What Christ is doing today is building a church. Oh, someday, when the church is built, and this section over here to the right of Wrath is all the prophetic destiny of the church, he indeed, on his terms, will change the world. But in this present hour, until our Lord Jesus comes back again, his agenda is not to change the world, but is to build his church. He is calling out men and women and boys and girls who by faith believe. He first saves them from wrath, and then he comes into them and begins to change their lifestyle and build them up in growth, so we'll be ready for the new world that's coming, ready and able to reign. And so that is the mission of God today, through the gospel, and then once a person is saved, to excel to the edifying of the church. 1 Corinthians 14:12, to build us up into Christ's likeness. That is one of the purposes of the church, as we'll see a little later. And so the great plan of God today is not to politically Christianize this world. While we are to obey government, that's not our specific calling. It is to bring the gospel. It is to build up believers into the worship and likeness of God, and so on, for a future day that's coming. And so all this in here will represent the church in the various ways God views the church in the book of Ephesians and the rest of the Bible, which we'll talk about later. But before we go on with a little more of the chart, I'd like you to go back to Ephesians 1, please. Ephesians chapter 1. Again, look at this, what is called the purpose in himself, the eternal purpose. You go back to verse 4 of Ephesians 1. It says, "According as he hath chosen us in him," that's Christ, "before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Now, before there was even a creation, before Adam and Eve sinned, God chose us in Christ. And he chose us, as verse 4 says, that in Christ we would be before him in love, without blame, holy, in love, and so on. God wanted something before him. He wanted something to gaze at, something that would bring him glory, something that would give him pleasure according to the good pleasure of his will. To imagine that God would want you and I before him. You know, there's certain things that, depending on what you like, you want before you. Some people like china or crystal, and they want that before them. Others, teacups, and they like put fancy teacups on the shelves and so on. And others get carried away with sports and might put their favorite team, their posters and that, before them. They like certain things before them. God, before the foundation of the world, wanted us before him in love, in Christ. Now, we have more to say on this. But before, I'd like you to see an Old Testament picture of this. If for a minute you'll go to Leviticus 24, please. Leviticus 24. Here it's speaking of the Old Testament house of God, the tabernacle, the portable temple that they took through the wilderness on their way to the promised land. They would pitch it like a tent, pull up the stakes, put it in the next place. It was called the tent of the congregation or the tabernacle. A couple of the activities in the holy chamber are described to us in Leviticus 24 in the house of God of the Old Testament. I'd like you to see, starting with verse 1. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel that they bring unto thee pure oil olive, beaten for light, to cause the lamps to burn continually. And without the veil of the testimony in the tabernacle of congregation, shall Aaron order it from evening unto the morning before the Lord, continually. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. He shall order the lamps upon the pure candlestick before the Lord continually." Now, the candlestick or the lampstand had 7 lamps on it. And only the priests could go in there. And morning and evening they were to go in and trim the wicks and fill them with oil so that it would burn and burn before the Lord. Now, who would see that golden candlestick burning and all the glory of the curtains inside the tabernacle? The Israelis would never see it. The tourists would never see it. You were not allowed in there. You had to be a priest to go in there. And so who was this for? All this energy. You know, my dad, he was raised during the Depression. He gets upset when we leave the lights on. He's always turning the lights off so we can be sure we're coming home to a dark house at the end of a trip. But why leave lights on? Why waste this energy? The Bible says that it was to burn not for the people's sake, but before the Lord continually. So God himself could enjoy the beauty and what it represents. You see, some things are for the heart of God. Some things are for the pleasure of God. And Ephesians 1, as far as his eternal purpose of the church, is that we would be before him in Christ in love. For the pleasure and purpose of God to be before him. But we're still in Leviticus 24. You'll see something similar with the showbread, the table of showbread, in verse 5. Verse 5. And thou shalt take fine flour, and bake 12 cakes thereof, 2 tenths deals shall be in one cake. And thou shalt set them in 2 rows, 6 on a row, upon the pure table before the Lord. And thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. That's a key phrase in Leviticus, unto the Lord, or before the Lord. Verse 8, every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord, continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place, and it is most holy unto him of the offerings of the Lord made by fire by a perpetual statute. Now every week when that bread would be changed and the new incense would be put on, Aaron and his sons, the priesthood, could eat it. But for 7 days, it would stay in that holy chamber lit by the lampstand. Nobody was allowed to see it. From the outside, that is, nobody was allowed to eat it. You say, well, this good-smelling bread, what purpose did it accomplish? It was to set there before the Lord. Maybe reminding him of the bread of life, that those who partake of that would live forever, the Lord Jesus Christ. It was before God. And throughout the Scriptures, God has designed many things for his pleasure. Now, I say that, again, to give a little backdrop as we go back to Ephesians 1. For his eternal purpose is to have us before him in love, in Christ, holy, without blame. That brings up a question. If that's his eternal purpose, could the purpose of creation, could the allowing of sin and the fall and Satan and Adam and Eve have anything to do with the eternal purpose? The nature of this series will not allow us to speculate and to get into that. Could Israel have any... Could all these things simply be progress and stepping stones to the eternal purpose? Well, that's something for you to think about. But some might ask, well, why couldn't he just instantly create creatures before him in love? Well, he already has creatures before him. Seraphim, cherubim, Michael, the archangel, Gabriel. God has creatures before him, but verse 5 tells us he just doesn't want creatures before him. Look at verse 5 of Ephesians 1. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children... Or some of you will have the adoption or placement of sons. Sons is a literal word. Unto the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. God not only wanted us before him, he wanted us as sons before him. There is a big difference in having creatures before you and having sons before you. You see, sons are related to you. Sons have your life. Sons have your likeness. Sons have your, shall we say, you're on the same species as you in the sense they can receive from you and give to you and relate to you and understand you and take love from you and give love to you. You see, he not only wanted creatures before him, he had that. His eternal purpose is there would be sons before him in Christ, in love, holy and without blame. And that is God's great purpose before the foundation of the world, of the church, that before God and for his pleasure and for mutual enjoyment and for use and his pleasure, there would be sons in Christ before him in love. The Bible brings this out in many places. You know, Hebrews 2:10 speaks of why he had to suffer. He just didn't want to get people to heaven. It says, in bringing many sons to glory. Let's stop for a few minutes and think about sons. If I turn this over to a few men who are coming to our Tuesday night study, they could probably do this for you, but I won't put them on the spot, or maybe I should. But there's 3 types of sonship in the Bible. 3 types of sonship. Joe, what's one of the types of sonship? Yeah.
sons by status. In other words, sons by relationship. That you are just not know that person, but you are related to them, therefore you have the full status, and any inheritance to be had, you have. That is, sons that are fully related, and therefore have full family privileges. In a great house, servants did not have that, but sons did. First of all, the Bible shows us as sons by status. You look here in Ephesians and just look at verse 11 for a minute. Verse 11. Speaking of those who are saved, who are in Christ, verse 11 says, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." Those that receive Christ become the sons of God. And we have obtained in him an inheritance. We have his life. We have his standing. He's without blame before God. He's holy. So are we. He has an inheritance. He's going to receive the nations or the heathen for an inheritance. A new world. And in him we have an inheritance. We are co-heirs with Christ because we are just not creatures who serve him. We are sons with full family life and privilege and status, if you will. Sons by relationship, so that we will reign on the earth with him. Not only on the millennial earth, but on the eternal state where God will be all in all forever and ever. We shall reign with him. In him we have an inheritance. And so the book of Ephesians in the opening chapters will emphasize our sonship by status, by relationship. Remember what the world was. They were sons of disobedience. But God wants sons of God. That's what he's doing today. Taking people from sons of disobedience to make them sons of God. But in the Bible, that you not only have a son, and they're born and they have full relationship and so on, but there's another phase to sonship. And Brother Mike's going to tell us what that is. Sons in maturity or wisdom. You see, it's one thing to have a son and he's born, but you want him to mature, don't you? You don't want to see him 20 years later and you walk in and greet him. He says, "Dad, Dad, Dad." You know, that's you say, "I want him to have intelligence. I want him to make decisions. I want him to be able to understand me and to grow in the intellect," and so on. And that is exactly the second phase of biblical sonship. If you'll quickly look at Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. And this is where the local church, this is where the gifts will come in. This is where the activity of our calling will come in, which in future studies we'll get into. We other than bringing the gospel, we can't make sons of God. We can tell them how. But once they are sons, through our service and gifts, we can help people mature into Christ's likeness. Sons by maturity, you look here at chapter 4, and if you go down to, for example, verse 13 for the sake of time. Speaking of the gifted men Christ gave to the church, what they will accomplish is will produce this in verse 13. They'll build up others who in turn will build up each one of us in verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, or mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children. We're no more babes tossed to and fro. A child doesn't have any intellect. He can't make decisions. He wants us to grow up, that we are full of Christ. Or as chapter 3 puts it, the fullness of God. Conformed to the image of his Son, so that we think like the firstborn Christ. We have the mind of Christ. We have the worship of Christ for God. We have the character of Christ. Sons in the image of Christ. This is his great plan. Not only creatures, not only sons by relationship, but sons by maturity into the very fullness of Christ. And that's where you and I's calling, our activity down here, is in helping people grow into Christ's likeness as well as ourselves. He has a mission. There's something going on. His great plan to have sons before him in love. But then there's a third phase to sonship, and Brother John will tell us what that is. Good. Had to make sure you guys are listening on Tuesday. Sons in ability. Not only do you want them to have that maturity, but you want them to, with that, know how to walk and live it out. Sons in ability. Go to Ephesians chapter 5, please. You look at verse 1. "Be ye therefore followers or imitators of God as dear children. Walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us." The subject here is imitators of God and of Christ. Those who can have character. Those who can live like God would. Those who can walk like the Lord Jesus would walk. And not only that, but who can face the very evil one himself, the prince of power of this earth. And when it's all said and done, unlike Adam and Eve, we can stand in the power of God. Look at that quickly in Ephesians 6. We have the ability to walk and have the ability to stand against the enemy. Tongues and ability. You see there in verse chapter 6, and for example, you look at verse 13. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Now that's ability. In the armor of God, in the power of God, God has made a race of people, the new creation in Christ called the church, and we not only are sons by relationship with full status and privileges, but we're growing into sons in wisdom, into maturity, but then sons in ability, who can imitate God and face the enemy, unlike people in the Old Testament, unlike Adam and Eve, and having done all, to stand on our own two feet, so to speak, in the power and armor of God. Now that is his eternal purpose before the foundation of the world, that he would have ones like his son. And this is what all the activity is involved in. No, he's not changing the world. He is building the church. He is headed somewhere. And just in closing, I'd like to take you back to Ephesians chapter 2. Now, we noticed in verses 1, 2, and 3 that the unsaved state of this world, those who aren't saved, they're dead in their sins. Legally separated from God, also spiritually dead. Not morally or physically dead. That doesn't mean they don't have a moral conscience, I should say, or physically dead. In verse 2, they were sons of disobedience. In verse 3, they were children of wrath. But through the gospel, those that believe, through God's work, his eternal purpose in sending Christ, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that when we trust on Christ, this gospel God has provided through his dear Son, these three things change, so God is getting to his goal. Verse 1, we're dead. But now you look at verse 5. Verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved. Quicken means to impart life. And so there's a race of people called the church, and they are not dead. They have God's life. They live before God, indeed, have Christ living in them. He's quickened us together. So we're not looked as dead. We're looked at as those who have life, the very eternal life of God. So God is doing something about the dilemma. We fell in sin. We're under Satan, but God had an eternal plan. Will he be defeated by the fall? Will he be defeated by the prince and power of the air? He won't. Through his gospel, he sends Christ. And those that believe, he quickens them. But then look at verse 6. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. He's raised us up together. Verse 2, we're sons of disobedience. But we're already learning in the book of Ephesians that we have been raised up with him. We have a union with him. And what Christ's status is before God is our status. So that we are not sons of disobedience, we are sons of God. With the full status. You see, later on we'll get to the head-body relationship. And whatever true of your head is true of your body. If your head goes to Hawaii, I would suggest your body does too. If your head wins $1 million, so does your body benefit from that. You see, he is without blame. He is holy. He is accepted. We are without blame. We are holy. We're accepted in the Beloved. Not by ourselves. In Christ. We're raised together. We are not connected to this world. We're connected with heaven. We are not sons of disobedience. As chapter 1 says, we share in his sonship. We are sons of God. And then you look at the end of verse 6. We're sons of glory. We're connected with glory. Has made us set together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, or in the heavenlies. You see, brothers and sisters, this world, church, is not connected with this world system. It has been raised with Christ, our Savior's on the right hand of the throne of the Majesty on high. We have been raised with him, and we're seated with him. I know our physical bodies aren't, but our position, our status, our acceptance with God, we are in the heavenlies tonight. And this top blue section of the chart represents the heavenly section and our heavenly calling. This is the world system. This here is the church and its purpose and activity now. This is the wrath coming. This is the calling and future of the church, what we're being saved for, which we haven't got in.
But up here in the light blue, you follow the heavenly calling. We've been raised together. Encounter to children of wrath. We've been made to set in heavenly places. We are not children of wrath. We're children of heaven. We're connected with the Savior there. We're connected with His power. We're connected with the Shepherd and His care. We're connected with His intercession as High Priest. We'll find out we're connected with His headship. The brains, our wisdom is in heaven. That's where we get it from. We're connected with the firstborn model and all the privileges that go with it. We'll be connected with the inauguration day of reigning. There's a marriage and there's a union forever between Christ and His bride. We're connected with all that. Our calling is a heavenly calling. As Hebrews 3:1 says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. I believe today the body of Christ is losing some aspect of its heavenly calling. If you read evangelical literature and magazines and the radio, they're telling us to change the world. We've lost our calling, that He's building a church, saving men and women. He's calling them out from this destiny of judgment and its lifestyle. And He's forming them into a body that's like Him, sons, in all three phases. Sons that will come to fruition, as Ephesians 2:7 says, we didn't read, in the ages to come. It began before the foundation of the world. But you see how verse 7 of Ephesians 2? That in the ages to come. This church is not designed for now. It's designed for the ages to come. We're just in the growing stage. There will be in the final stage. The ages to come. That's what we're designed for. God is headed somewhere. It began before the foundation of the world. Sons in Christ. Before Him in love. Sons in all three phases. Before Him. For Him and for His mutual receiving and giving and so on, and designed for the very ages to come. We have a heavenly calling. We're seated in the heavenlies. Our life is with Christ, and we need to be connected to what's going on there and be moving in that direction. Now, that is an introduction tonight based on the book of Ephesians of the calling and purpose of the chart, and to give you a little understanding of the logistical layout. Next week, Lord willing, weather permitting, we hope to look at the three metaphors in the book of Ephesians, the three callings of the church. If we would start them with the letter B, they would be that the church is a building, the church is a body, and the church is a wife and in the betrothed stage right now, which would be a bride. Building, which is a temple, body, and bride. And we want to consider that to help us understand our calling and what we should be involved in now. And using Ephesians as our base, we'll get into some other scriptures, but that will be next week to let you know what's going on now and what to be involved in. But that's all for tonight. And thank God by His grace, those of us that are saved, we're part of the most elite by His grace, the most privileged group on earth, the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we just thank Thee for Thy grace. Why aren't we part of this world system? Why aren't we sons of disobedience? For we once were, and children of wrath. But by Thy grace we've been called out. And tonight, though not recognized by the world, though our life is hid with Christ in Thee, He's going to be revealed in glory. And You have just not made us servants or creatures, but sons, and in all three aspects of that beautiful relationship. And Father, we just pray that through this series, this assembly, and those who come out will be encouraged in the great calling, to know what to do with their life, to know how You view it, to know how You view the world and our responsibility to it, and to know how You view the church, the body, and our responsibility to it, and our blessed hope that lays ahead. And this assembly will be built up in Christ and in His service. In the precious name, we ask Thy blessing upon this church in the upcoming weeks for Thy glory, and for the children in the back who are hearing the word, and many children out tonight, we thank Thee for them. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.